Many of you have come and told me that in all your years you have never heard a sermon series on Revelation. In fact, those who do preach on Revelation will typically do a series only of seven sermons on the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, because that's the most straightforward part of this book. We're going to look at these seven letters in just 2 weeks, the first four churches this morning in chapter 2, and then the second three next week in chapter 3, and then we will boldly go where no one has gone before, into the rest of Revelation. Last week from chapter 1, we saw John's vision of the glorified Christ, the exalted Christ who stands amidst the churches, past, present, and future. Not just the seven churches that are named in chapters 2 and 3, and not church ages, but all churches at all times can heed all these words. That we might do exactly that this morning. Before we go to the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Indeed, you are the God of revelation, O Lord. You have revealed yourself that you might be known, that we might love and serve you, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we pray for your Spirit to come now to do a work within us, bearing witness to the reading and the hearing of your word. And so it is we pray for the preacher in the pulpit, pray for all of us to have ears that hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For none of us is worthy, but by your grace we are able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. So again, this week and next, we're going to look at the seven churches that are addressed in Asia Minor, modern-day Western Turkey, starting with the one that is geographically closest to where John received the revelation on the island of Patmos. It's the church in Ephesus, and then runs counterclockwise. The Sunday school class that I'll be teaching along the way as we preach on this book, the Sunday school class is going to look more extensively at the narrative and the poetic pattern, certainly of these letters to the churches, and we'll cover more territory. So if anywhere along the way, including this morning, you want to come and hear a bit more about this particular passage, you are welcome to come and do that. But with each of the four churches this morning, I want to simply look at the city setting and then look at the thrust of the main message and then consider some application. So first, listen to God's word that's given to the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and listen to God's word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Ephesus, the city, was very wealthy and significant in the Roman world. It featured a temple built to the Greek goddess Artemis, or Diana, for the Romans, and it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. The worship of Artemis and the worship of the Roman emperor were closely intertwined, and so citizens were to extol Caesar as Lord, which of course Christians could not do to their peril. Christians who refused to worship anyone other than Christ were persecuted. The temple of Artemis and Diana were also declared a place of refuge. The temple was a safe haven for thieves and robbers, plunderers and slave traders. And so as you can imagine, the morality among the city's population was low, as an understatement. In fact, the Greek philosopher Heraclitus, who was a resident of Ephesus, wrote, "The morals of the temple were worse than the morals of beasts, for even promiscuous dogs do not mutilate each other." The Apostle Paul labored in Ephesus for 3 years. Some early success was later rejected, but eventually a church was planted. Timothy served as pastor for quite some time, and they were the recipients of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. John also served in Ephesus, but was ultimately exiled to Patmos, an island off the coast of Ephesus. This letter, as with all seven letters to the seven churches, begins to the angel of the church in. Now, the word for angel is the same as the word for messenger, and you must translate according to context. The letter is not so much addressed to an angel, but to the messenger of the church, that is, the pastor, the one who gives the message. A pastor is not to give, is to give God's message to God's people and not a message of his own making. Each letter also focuses on an attribute of the glorified Christ that we saw back in chapter 1. Here, to Ephesus, the attribute focused is Jesus is the one walking among the lampstands, the churches, holding the messengers in the authority and power of his right hand. And then comes the main portion of the letter with commendations and commands, rebukes and encouragements stemming from Christ's divine knowledge. I know your deeds, your hard work and perseverance. The Lord knows that the church of Ephesus has carefully guarded good doctrine. They've not tolerated wicked men, nor have they tolerated false apostles with false teaching. Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. And so the church of Ephesus is known as the church that had solid doctrine, but lacked love. Sounds kind of like Reformed Presbyterians, doesn't it? Indeed, we know sometimes our Westminster standards and BCO, but forget Jesus. Love is lacking, love for others and love for Christ. Reformed Presbyterians are often known for a knowledge that puffs up rather than a love that builds up. We know what we are against more than we know what we are for. When I left the mainline church to come into the PCA, I had a good friend who was concerned that I was coming into the PCA, and he had met many Reformed Presbyterians, and he said, "Dan, if you become like one of them, I'm going to come over there and slap you." He came last week. Endless gatekeeping about doctrine, vision, mission, values, endless fighting, missing love for Christ. We must preach the gospel to ourselves, lest we become discouraged. To remember the height from which we had fallen. To remember that God created us to glorify and enjoy him. But in our sin, we have rebelled against that. And we are deserving of nothing less than eternal misery. And yet Christ was the one that was sent to live the perfect life that we failed to live. And by his death and resurrection, we are given new life. And if we respond to the good news that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, then indeed we can walk in newness of life and do what God had created us to do in the first place, to glorify and enjoy him. And so it is important to maintain doctrine, but not at the expense of love for Christ and love for others. So we should not tolerate wicked men. We should hate the practices that Christ hates, but at the same time, to love Christ and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so there's a promise that is here to the overcomers, those that will continue in faithfulness, to eat from the tree of life in paradise, the new heavens and the new earth that's to come, and to eat there. That's the promise. There's also a threat that if there is not faithfulness, that indeed the lampstand will be removed. I have a good friend who several years ago was able to go and make a tour of the seven cities of Western Turkey that are named here. And in all those cities where there used to be these churches, now all you see is the Muslim mosque minarets. Indeed, the lampstand has been removed from those who did not remain faithful. That we might be faithful and that we might show ourselves to be not just Reformed Presbyterians concerned about doctrine and not concerned about love. I'm going to ask you to do something that's very non-Presbyterian. I'm going to ask you all to get up and to move closer to each other. Right now, to stand up where you are and to move inward, wherever it is you need to move, that we are no longer spread apart, but to be a church that is actually gathered together, however it is you want to do that, to move, that we are a church that is together. Just imagining the hate mail I'm going to get. Okay, let's move on. To the next church, and listen again to God's word beginning at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." The population of Smyrna was estimated at 250,000, a huge city with a significant harbor for trade and commerce. It was well known as a city that supported Rome. In 195 BC, they had already built a temple to the goddess of Rome, and in 26 AD, had dedicated a temple to Emperor Tiberius, boasting to be the first in emperor worship. They set the stage for emperor worship. It was also called the Crown of Smyrna because the city's buildings had a symmetrical appearance that had the shape of a crown. And so there's possibly a play on words in verse 10 where the faithful Christians will be given the crown of life. And Smyrna is also where the word myrrh comes from. They were well known for their balm and embalming resin, one of the three gifts that were brought to Jesus by the wise men. And so the message that's given to the pastor, the messenger of the church in Smyrna, the focus here on Jesus is that he is the first and the last. Indeed, God is the first and the last. Isaiah says so. So Jesus here, pictured as fully divine, equal in power and glory as part of the triune God. And Jesus is also the one who died, but then rose again. More on that when we see the differences between Jesus and Satan in the rest of Revelation, where Satan does not rise again. And then says, "I know your tribulation." And the "you" there is singular. Most other places it's plural, but here, "I know your tribulation" singularly. Jesus talking to individual believers in Smyrna, aware of the particular tribulations and poverties that they have had to face and will face. But being reminded that Jesus, who was rich, became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty, we might become rich. And so Jesus says to the church, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Those who claim to be believers, but are actually part of a false church. The Jews, and especially the Jewish leaders, should have been the first to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but instead they crucified him. Those with all kinds of knowledge and privilege should recognize the lordship of Christ, but tend to be, by nature, self-focused and curse God. The Romans had allowed the Jews to practice their religion, and at first, Christians were also allowed to worship because they were understood by the Romans to simply be a sect of the Jews. But after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews began to accuse the Christians to the Romans. And so Christians began to no longer have civil protection, but were now being persecuted because they would not honor Caesar as Lord. The Jews persecuted Christ and then persecuted Christians. In neither case could the Jews themselves carry out the persecution, and so they betrayed Jesus to the civil authorities, hence the Roman crucifixion, and then betraying the Christians to the civil authorities, whom they didn't really respect, but to carry out those things that the Jews wanted. Jesus then says, "Do not be afraid." He says this because there's reason to be afraid. Genuine fear, understandably. There are some that are going to be put in prison, have their goods and property confiscated, to experience extreme poverty and suffering to the point of death. And that they've done nothing wrong. Betrayed by the Jews to the Romans, having done nothing wrong. The Christians aren't a threat to Rome. They serve Rome well. But the Jews have lied to the Romans about Christians. Now, there's a reference here about suffering for 10 days, and it's another way of saying fully or completely, 10 in the decimal system. It's not a literal 10 days, but figuratively saying that their suffering will be neither short nor long, but will be certainly full. And so the persecution was ongoing. You may know, if you know your church history at all, you may have heard the name Polycarp. It's a name you can't quite forget. And if you don't know his story, you really ought to. He was the bishop in Smyrna and martyred on February 23rd, 155 AD. At the age of 86, he was given the choice by the Roman proconsul of cursing Jesus' name and living or confessing Christ and dying. And this was Polycarp's reply. 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? History records the Jews as foremost in gathering the wood for the fire that burned Polycarp at the stake. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. That is coming from the one who indeed died and rose again. And so those who overcome, who remain faithful, is the promise that you will not be hurt at all by the second death. The first death is our physical death. The second death is spiritual. Just as we have a first birth that is physical and a second birth, being born again, that is spiritual. And so the old adage is, those who are born twice die once. Those who are born once die twice. You did pretty good the first time, but we still have a little bit of gapping going on. So we're going to move together again and be even closer, church. And so let's keep moving together. We've got spaces in between. So get up again, and we're going to move and move on closer together. We'll see how you do. To be the faithful church that is not separated, but a church that stands together, a church that leans on one another, a church that rejoices together, weeps together, serves together, loves together, as we have been loved by Christ. All those who want to send angry emails, my address is townersheffler@gmail.com. Let's look at the next church, beginning there at verse 12. Listen again to God's word. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Pergamum, in fact, the name of the city Pergamum, lives on in our English word parchment. It's actually from the French word that gets translated into the English. Pergamum becomes parchment. Due to a trade embargo, the city was unable to buy paper that was made from Egyptian papyrus leaves, and so the industrious people of Pergamum prepared animal skins for writing purposes. They sold those skins, opened a library, perhaps the second most famous library in history after the Library of Alexandria. It housed some 200,000 scrolls, and Pergamum was known as a center of learning and education. Long before the days of Ivy League colleges, this was the ultimate place of learning. There were also temples for at least four of the Greek gods, including Zeus and Athena. The Romans also built a temple there in 129 BC when they conquered the city and later used it to introduce worship of Caesar, dedicated to Augustus. Some of the Greek gods were called Soter, or Savior, and Caesar was called Lord. So you can see where Christians were going to have some trouble. And also, instead of honoring the 200,000 scrolls of assorted learning, Christians affirmed the Holy Scriptures as God's infallible truth. Instead of building temples, Christians said that their physical bodies were temples of the Holy Spirit. Christians in Pergamum faced daily pressures of a pagan society. Indeed, there is nothing new under the sun for the church today. Pergamum Christians were shunned and would lose their jobs or businesses for not attending a feast to honor one of the pagan deities. The attribute of Jesus that's highlighted to Pergamum Christians was the sharp, double-edged sword, the inerrant and infallible word of God that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. And yet Jesus reassures them, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." Again, there is numerous pagan temples and thrones in the city, and the city itself had an elevation of about 1,000 feet, and so travelers to the Acropolis had the appearance of a throne as they came and approached the city. And yet, surrounded by all this, the people remained faithful. "Yet you remained true to my name. You did not renounce your faith, even in the days of Antipas." According to tradition, Antipas was the first martyr in Asia and was slowly roasted to death in a bronze kettle for an unwillingness to say Caesar as Lord, but to profess Christ instead. But it's not just faithfulness to confessing Jesus' name, but living in harmony with all of what the Scriptures give us. And yet there's also a rebuke that comes to this church. There are some who followed false teachings that were like the Old Testament false prophet Balaam, who enticed God's people in the Old Testament to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. That same sin of the Old Testament was a sin that was again here in the first century church. It's the pagan fertility rituals. In fact, in the Old Testament, that pagan fertility rituals was the idea that if the people were being fertile and doing fertile things, that would encourage the gods to produce fertility in the ground. And so it was that same idea, and you can see why I could sell that kind of thing, is to promote sexual immorality with the idea of pleasing the gods who would then create prosperity for the people. The Nicolaitans, who were also referred to in Ephesus, were clearly active here in Pergamum as well. And all that would sound strange, except that when you think about it, it's really not much different from today. The Nicolaitans and others who promoted immorality did not have horns coming out of their head. They were nice people, attractive people, who invited people to do the things that our sinful nature craves. It's an easy sell. It's the entertainment industry, politicians, business leaders, the elite, celebrities, the cool people. And the mainline church is an excellent example of a church who has succumbed to cultural pressures that said, let's be just like the world and not be too distinct, but to have the same values that the world has. To Ephesus, we saw that doctrine should not keep us from our first love. But here we see the other extreme of people lessening doctrine and practice in order to give into tolerance and inclusivity. We must hold to what is true and discipline false teachings and false practices. And there will be people who will say that we are too harsh for doing so. In the face of great pressure, the command here is to repent. It may sound cruel, except when we remember that repentance away from the world and toward Christ is turning away from death to life. If sin wasn't fun, nobody would do it. And yet sin destroys. And so repentance is the best news there is. We must be a people who are glad for the call to repent. In Christ, we can be eager to repent. In Christ, we can turn away from our natural selves and to turn toward the life-giving one, Jesus, who himself, with the word of God, will fight the false teachings and false practices of the pagan world. And so our life is part of this spiritual battle. And so the promise to the one who overcomes is that we will receive the hidden manna, to receive Jesus, who is the hidden manna, that Jesus is the bread of life. And so it is the call for the church to overcome is a church who will continually repent and come to the word of God again and again. So let's go to the last church given in chapter 2 this morning and listen again to God's word beginning at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teachings, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thyatira was a city that was easily conquered by Rome in 190 BC. It was along the trade route from Pergamum to Sardis and was an industrial center controlled by guilds or trade unions, if you will, that paid homage to the pagan gods Apollo and Artemis. Guild members were obligated to attend festivals in honor of these gods, to eat meals in the temples, and to engage in sexual immorality. Failure to do so would get you kicked out of the guild so that you would be unemployed, face a life of abject poverty, and become an outcast of society. That was what the Christians faced. Lydia, who was the first convert in Philippi, was a native of Thyatira, but moved to Philippi to sell her purple cloth. Now, the attribute of Jesus here highlights him as the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. in a city that revered their gods and regarded Caesar and Apollos as sons of God, here we're told that Jesus is the one true Son of God. And nothing escapes his flaming eyes that searches hearts and minds. And Jesus takes his stand in the city with feet like burnished bronze. Now again, to this church, the glorified Jesus says, I know your deeds. Good works are an outworking of our genuine faith. And the true believers of Thyatira love the Lord and love their neighbor with works of love and faith. We read that their love and faith, their service and perseverance are more than you did at first. Good works flowing from faith that were increasing. But again, while there is much to commend, there is also a rebuke and a command because the church is not perfect. And so Jesus says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Though the believers put forth much effort to help needy people materially and to trust Christ spiritually, they had tolerated a destructive influence that would spread like a cancer so that over time, the spiritual health of the church would be jeopardized. The name Jezebel refers to the wicked wife of the bad King Ahab, who we read about in the Old Testament. The actual woman was not named Jezebel, but had the same insidious impact on God's people. She calls herself a prophetess, and her teaching leads people to engage in illicit sexual relations and in idolatry. With this woman, as with the followers of Balaam, and with the Nicolaitans in Ephesus and Pergamum, the intent is the same, to deceive God's people by persuading them to adopt a lifestyle that would allow them to be accepted by the world in which they lived, and yet continuing in church membership. But these two things cannot hold together. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot follow the world and Christ. We read in the book of James that anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And the Lord had given this Jezebel in Thyatira time to repent. She was a church member and had been warned by the church's leaders. And God, who is a God of mercy and of patience, comes to a point when he says, we must discipline unrepentant behavior that is taking place, and the time is now. She is to be excommunicated, and all Christians warned not to follow after her. You could hear people would say, well, but she's such a nice person, and she has so many good qualities. To him who overcomes and who does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And then a portion of Psalm 2, which we sang earlier, is referenced that exalts the Messiah as the King who overcomes. Indeed, King Jesus, the Son of God, stands firm and sees all. And he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so it is that the church, representing Christ and ministering in his name, has the authority to rule, to discipline, and to judge. Certainly, her members. With that, consider with this, that for the Christians of the first century church, they couldn't just leave one church and go to another. The next church was a 2 to 4 day walk away. And every church in every city had issues of one kind or another. There was no perfect church, and there is no perfect church today. The Lord has us here. We are to bloom where we are planted, to be faithful where he has placed us. We read of people dying in their stand for Christ, not only in the first century, but around the world, Christians who are dying because of their stand for Christ. And yet in modern America, people leave churches because they don't like the music, or don't feel the pastor gave them enough attention, or they disagreed with a decision that someone made. Not concerned about false doctrine and false practice, but pursuing selfish gain. May we be indeed a church continually living out repentance, not seeking to live like the world, but to be in the world but not of the world, to shine the light of Christ into the dark places of the world, to be set apart from the world, distinct from the world, even when that means ridicule and scorn, even when there is a cost for that. To do what is right because we represent King Jesus. And King Jesus has taken his stand. And he is here to stay, and he continues to walk among the churches. He continues to walk in our midst, that as we are faithful, he will be faithful in us and among us, and he will continue to build his kingdom. May that truth set us free. Amen.